Okay, let's take our Bibles tonight and open to Micah chapter 5. Yeah. Oh, yes. Quick note, just in case I was misunderstood in the conversation on Sunday. The Passover dinner at Dwight's is for the Thursday night Bible study group. That wasn't an open invitation to anybody that wanted to come. We were just trying to make sure everybody that was coming knew what time we were coming Thursday night. Because it kind of heard like there were some other people that thought it was an invitation to show up, and Dwight kind of went into a panic mode thinking he's not ready to have a lot of people show up at his house and feed him dinner. And he's thinking, I don't want to turn people away, but he doesn't have enough food, so.
Is he going to do the hard-boiled egg thing and all that?
Oh, except that we're doing the... I didn't know this, but a lot of people, when they do Passover, do chicken, not lamb. So, otherwise, my wife probably wouldn't show up. So,
just doing it just because, or
Dwight wanted to do this. He's done this in the past, and so.
Oh yeah, they did.
And tomorrow night is supposed to be. Yeah, he says they haven't done the Passover since Shirley got sick. He said when she got sick was the last time, the year before she got sick was the last time they hosted a setter at their place. So,
it's kind of
a Christianized version of a setter too, because it's got Christian verses and such in it. And I can guarantee you, Jews aren't going to read those verses. They're not going to read verses out of 1 Corinthians or the New Testament. So. Okay, Micah chapter 5. Last week we were in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and 5, for the most part, if you remember, are... Micah is written in three sections. We have sections 1 through 2. Then we have sections... chapters 1 and 2 make up section 1. Then we have chapters 3, 4, and 5, which make up the second speech, and then the last speech being the last two chapters of the book. Micah probably gave these three speeches throughout the course of his ministry. And all three of his speeches comprise a judgment section followed by a blessing section. And this is the one that's the most interesting, because the judgment section is about one chapter long, and the blessing section is two chapters. So there's a big section of blessing looking to the future. And we spent spent 2 weeks working through parts of Micah chapter 4 with the blessing section that he had there. And last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at the material where it parallels Isaiah 2. And remember, Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. We come into chapter 5 tonight. In chapter 5, we have a very famous Old Testament prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah. And so we start off here in verse 1 as he looks at this, and he says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, for they have laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." And he is looking at the judgment that is happening or will happen here to Judah in the near future. And it's going to be Babylon. Do you remember what's the interesting thing when he actually indicates Babylon? We saw that last week in chapter 4. What's interesting about indicating that Babylon is going to be the instrument of judgment? Remember? In the context of Micah, why is Babylon, let's put it this way, in the time of Micah, what is interesting about Babylon being the instrument of judgment?
They weren't really significant at that point, right?
That's right. They were not the significant power. They weren't the threat. Assyria was the power at this time. Now, if you're a liberal, you look at that and say, well, that means Micah certainly was written later than Micah said he was written, because he had to be written after Babylon came to power. But since we know that the God of the Bible bore Micah along, the Spirit bore those prophets along, Peter tells us this, then we don't have a problem with this. And so he's talking about these troops. Now, there are some expositors that read in verse 1 when it says, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And there are some expositors that have tried to take that as a reference to the treatment of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ certainly was smote upon the face. But he wasn't smote upon the face by the troops that laid siege against Judah. Okay? In other words, the people were held guilty for what happened. It wasn't primarily or first and foremost the Romans that were held guilty for this. And so when it's talking about this statement here, and granted, we could say, well, you know, the Roman soldiers that were mocking Jesus and striking him and hitting him in the face, they were guilty of this. But it is more likely that this is a reference to the final king of Israel, Zedekiah, and what happened with him under Babylon. In contrast, and that's what we have in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, in other words, in spite of the fact that you're going to come under this judgment, as for you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Ephrathah is the little local region in there. Bethlehem, of course, was the very small town. And I don't know what Bethlehem is in size today, but Bethlehem in the time of the Old Testament was still a very small town. Now, you go and tell people that you live in Royal City, and people are going to say, where's that? I almost always get that. You go to the Tri-Cities, where are you from? Royal City. Where's that? You know, they don't know where Royal City is at the Tri-Cities. And so you tell them, you know where Othello is? Yeah, and then you go over here. Oh, I've never heard of that. Well, I said it's 1,800 people. Yeah, it's not a big town. But I grew up in a town smaller. Could you grow up in a smaller town? Sure you can. I grew up in a town of 400. My mom grew up in a town smaller than that yet. And Bethlehem was like that. Bethlehem was a very, very small town. Okay, actually, was listening to an archaeologist recently, or a man was talking about archaeological work. Even the town Jesus grew up in, Nazareth, was not a big town. Up in those areas, they've been able to excavate, conclude that they've got a total of maybe 50 homes that made up that area. So it itself, originally in those days, these weren't big towns. They were thinking we're talking about small towns. And that's what he says about Bethlehem. I think we read this, and because we don't know, we're thinking, you know, bigger place. But it's not. It's fairly small. And which it says, little, very little, to be among the clans of Judah. Does it make sense if you understand that you're talking about a place of maybe 100 people? And you say, but they had an inn. A lot of towns had inns back in those days. And you got to think of what an inn is. We're not talking about Motel 6. We're not talking about Holiday Inn. We're talking about an inn. You're usually talking about a building in which you just had open space. You didn't have rooms. Everybody that was traveling through came in, and they all slept in the same place. Okay? I'm sure you ever been to one of those places, old-fashioned travel inns, where you stop in there, and they had a sleeping floor. And everybody, you'd have families and people, and they're just all in one big room together, all sleeping all over the floor. It's the way it was for centuries. It's a novel thing to actually go into a hotel and rent your own personal room with a key and a door, things like that. So, just trying to help you understand, Bethlehem's small, even in the time that Jesus was born, still a small city or town. And it says, from you then, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are literally from long ago. And goings forth is a word talking about activity. In fact, we even have a counterpart to this in the New Testament where it talks about going in and coming out, or coming in and going out. What do you mean by going in and coming out? You're just talking about walking back and forth? No. It's a metaphor or a figure of speech, we should say, that we used to talk about, or they used to say, busy. What have you been busy with? What are your goings forth been? What have you been up to? I mean, we say that. What have you been up to? We don't literally say up to. We're talking about what you've been doing. What activities have you been engaging in? And so he's saying that this one's activities have been from long ago, even literally, New American Standard has it quite accurately, from the days of eternity or from day ages, way back. That's how long this one has been. Now, let's just take a look at a couple of other passages tied to this. Turn to 1 Samuel. And turn to chapter 17. And we're going to see the significance of this. Some of you have probably seen this before, but it says in verse 12, chapter 17, it says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse." Jesse the Ephrathite, yeah, is the idea. "And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men." So David comes from the town of Bethlehem. It's important for us to understand that. Bethlehem, that's why Bethlehem is called the city of David, because it's David's hometown. Okay. Now, if you go over, we know about the prophecy about Christ being born there, but I want you to see that the people expected this. They understood this. And so if you turn to John chapter 7. Probably maybe should take this in chronological order, but we're going to do it backwards. In John chapter 7, look at verse 40. John chapter 7 and verse 40, it says, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" Now, it's talking about Jesus speaking. "And others were saying, 'Well, this is the Christ.' And still others were saying, 'Well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" Now, the reason for that is because, remember, Joseph, being from Bethlehem by family lineage, lived up north in the region of Galilee in the city of Nazareth. And he worked as a carpenter, which probably doesn't mean some people, Mel Gibson's film, they had Jesus build the table because he was a carpenter. A lot of people believe that what they did for carpentry that was referred to by what he did was building framework for putting up stonework. So it's actually what you call framework, so you could lay stones in over arches and things like that. He was doing that. And then the framework that went across by which they would build the roof onto it. They'd build on reeds and such like that. Not a carpenter in the sense of what we think of carpenters as today. And it wasn't a rich man's job by any means. It was a poor man's job, which is one of the reasons that God had to provide for the family so they could travel down to Egypt. And that's where he was from, Galilee. But then it goes on in verse 42, "But has not Scripture said..." You know, they know Jesus is from Galilee, but this is the other thing. "Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So the Jews in Jesus' day certainly understood the prophecy in Micah to be a prophecy of the ascending Messiah, or Messiah ascending up among the people.
It must not have been Herod didn't know it, really, did he?
But remember, Herod's not a Jew. He's a guy trying to be a Jew. He's an Edomite trying to pretend that he's a Jew. He's married into a Jewish family.
Some of them.
What?
Some of them.
Well, but some people knew it. The Jews knew it. But Herod wasn't aware of it. Now, I want you to look over to the book of Luke also. Luke chapter 2, because it tells us exactly where the family was from. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. This is in the birth narrative. This is when Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, the Jews know that Jesus is from Galilee, but how do you know where your hometown is? I mean, I've lived in Royal City long enough to know most people aren't from Royal City. Most of the people I've met are from somewhere else. I can't believe how many people I've met that are from Nebraska and Kansas and even Iowa, places where Peg and I were from. They were from somewhere else. But how do you know that without getting to know that person and finding out what their hometown was? And so in the case with these people, they know Jesus is from Galilee. And let's ask this question. What's one of the ways that they would have known Jesus was from Galilee, from what you know of the Scriptures?
Accent,
dialect, the way they pronounced. So I don't know if the people in Galilee spoke Hebrew with some sort of a drawl like the people from Texas do. If a person from New England, you might not be able to pick precisely where they're at from in New England, New York or Maine or Rhode Island. One of my football coaches in high school is from Rhode Island, and I'm telling you, we gave him no end of grief because he had so many. His R's were ending up always in the wrong places and weren't where they were supposed to be, you know. And so you knew these people were from those areas. We didn't always know precisely where, but you knew someplace back there or someplace south there, you know.
What's really amazing about that, though, is there's hardly any distance. I mean, Long Island is a long way.
But see, that's one of the things that they say. If you live in the state of New York, people that live on Long Island will have an accent different from the people that live in the rest of New York. Well, a number of you have met Steve Adams, Jennifer Fanning's dad. He has no accent. And then you meet Orrin Bidwell, who grew up on Long Island. See, it's not Long Island, Long Island, as he says it, you know. And he's got an accent. Yeah, and he still has it. Just give him a week back with his family back in Florida, and he'll come back and it's even worse.
Yeah, and pirates have trouble with R.
What?
Pirates have trouble with R.
So anyway, but yeah, that situation with those guys shows that you don't have to be a tremendous distance away for an accent sometimes to be very localized, okay? So it says here in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was a house of the family of David. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. We have these stargazers from Babylon that have showed up, comes from the east, or we assume Babylon. Remember, that's what the Chaldeans were. The word Chaldean meant stargazers. So we have these men that show up, and it says in, well, I'll just read verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Now, think about it. He's not interested in this kind of information. This isn't something that he's interested in. Herod is interested in perpetuating the temple activities. The Sadducees were in tight with Herod, okay? And so they're not really into the superstitions and the prophecy and things like that that they viewed the Bible to have. So it says in verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, which we're going to get to in just a minute. So, it's interesting that this, what you and I would, if let's put it this way, if we hadn't had a statement in the New Testament quoting this, I would pass over this statement in Micah chapter 5 and say, well, he's going to raise up one that's going to be a ruler, he's going to come out of Bethlehem, and I'd go, well, that's interesting, but I don't know that I probably would have, knowing my brain, I probably would have glossed past that and go, okay, yeah, he's going to raise up one, that's important, come out of Bethlehem. That little town. Okay, I wouldn't have thought much more about it. But these Jews were really looking for and understood the coming of a Messiah. They understood well this very small, brief statement here in Micah that it made that it was a reference to their coming Messiah, and they apply it to Messiah, even though it doesn't use the term Messiah. It does not use the term Anointed One in this passage. It literally says, one who will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Now, that word ruler is the Hebrew word mashal, which when you're trying to learn Hebrew, and Hebrew does not have a lot of good parallels in English like Greek does, you grasp for any straw you can to remember. And this word is not predominantly a rule word strictly in terms of king. So other guy in class with me, we remembered, well, Marshall Dillon ruled Dodge City. Anyway, if you guys ever watched, I grew up watching Gunsmoke every Monday night as a kid. with my dad. So, Marshall Dillon, Marshall. Now, Marshall, using some examples of Marshall, I'm not going to have you, if you want to write these down, you can. Genesis 24:2. Eliezer, Abraham's steward, is ruler over his property. He's not a king or a prince. He governs Abraham's property. He's a steward, manager. I didn't even give you this. Back over in Genesis chapter 1. Don't have the verse on this. You can find it yourself. Genesis 1. The moon and the sun and the stars are given to rule the day and the night. Well, they definitely rule, don't they? You can't make it dark when the sun's up. Well, unless you get inside something. And you can't, you know, do a whole lot to make it brighter with the way the moon and the stars rule. So there's a certain way in which they rule. But they're not ruling like kings or princes like that. Now, the term is used to people who rule as a king or a prince. But I'm just trying to give you a couple of examples. It's even used in the book of Proverbs 22:7 of rich people ruling over the poor. It's one of the cries that the proverb writer says to his son is that you need to be careful because if you become a poor person, the rich will rule over you. Okay, and obviously he's not talking about king or queen. If you're in debt to somebody because they've got money and they can lend to you, they become your creditor. They're ruling over you. They've got power over you by the very fact that they have that. And so those are some examples. So when you come to this, that they took this word rule, which isn't the word to rule as a prince. It's not the word to rule as a king. We're two separate verbs for that. It's this other word rule that we gave you some examples of. And yet the Jews still were able to understand that this one is going to be the Messiah. Remember in John 7, they specifically applied it to Christ. They did the same thing. Where should Christ be born? In Matthew 2, where they asked the question. And it tells us at the end of this verse, then, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you're back there now, it says that his goings forth, his activities then, are from days of old. His activities, they're from long time.
Does shepherd mean rule?
What?
Shepherd.
We're going to talk about shepherd in just a little bit. Because, see, they translate that in Micah 2. In Matthew 2. Matthew 2... Keep your finger here for a second. Turn over to Matthew 2. This is one of the next things that we're going to hit here in just a second. Matthew 2, look at verse 6. It says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler," or one ruling. And then it says, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Now that last phrase does not come directly in here, because if you flip back over to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, notice it says that he will rule over Israel, and then it skips. It doesn't say anything about him shepherding until we get down to verse 4 when it says, "and he will arise and shepherd." So he's telling us in verse 4. So they have truncated the prophecy or the statement there in in Matthew chapter 2. They've truncated from the statement made over here in Micah 5.
Okay, so verse 6 talks about the shepherd in
Micah 5, 4 says
four,
that
okay.
He will arise and shepherd. Yes.
So when it comes down to verse 6,
we'll get there.
Okay.
When we get the, because we're going to switch from a he to a they. Yes, we're going to switch from a third person singular to a third person plural.
There you go.
Okay. So verse 3 then. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Now what does he mean this in verse 3? Well, it goes back into verse 1. Verse 2 is kind of a jump in it, something that's tossed in here as a word of encouragement in what's happening. Because in verse 1 he says, siege is being laid to you. You're coming against Babylon is coming against you from the end of chapter 4. They're going to smite the judge. They're going to take Zedekiah, the last king of Babylon. They're going to take him away. He's not going to be treated particularly well in the things that go on. He says, but in Bethlehem, that little town over there, I'm going to raise up for you. I'm going to raise up one that's going to come out, and it's going to be for me a ruler for Israel. But then he comes to verse 3, and he jumps back to what he was talking about in verse 1. Now, I want you to get this. When Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, has Israel ever been free of the nations since? No. They're under the Babylonians. Daniel is the one that tells you this in Daniel 10 and 11. Israel is under the Babylonians. The Babylonians are conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, it's one of their kings, a Persian king, Cyrus, that allows the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Allows this to transpire. They go back, but they're still under Persian rule. But once they have the city rebuilt and the temple rebuilt back there, Persia, in the Spartan Wars, remember we asked you, I think I asked you this back some time ago, have you ever seen the 300? Okay, seen the 300. That's a kind of a fictional retelling, very fictional comic version retelling of the Battle of Thermopylae that transpired where the Spartans stood up. It's actually the catalyst that caused the unity of Greece. And it's because of that that the Persians then began to lose their position and the Greeks fought back against Xerxes and his army. And next thing you know, the Greeks have taken over the land. So now you have Israel with their city and with their temple, but they're under the Greeks. And then there's a battle. It's a battle of Pompeii in which the Greeks are fighting. The Greeks are fighting against Egypt, and Rome comes to their rescue. And when Rome comes to their rescue, as a result, the Greeks go down, and the Roman Empire takes over. Then you have Israel in their city with their temple. Now they're under the Romans. And that exists until 70 AD, in which the city's destroyed. And then you have Jews living in the land, not called Israel anymore. It's just the land that the Arabs and the Palestinians live in. But they're living there for years and years and years. I think I shared with you last week, I read a history that I picked up at the library on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Israelis have lived in that land. Israelis have never left. But remember, most of Israel has been scattered throughout the world. And so they've never governed that land. And I honestly would have to say, personally, I don't know that they even still govern that land. I know that they seem pretty formidable over there. But I would be interested to know how well they would do if they weren't bolstered by all the support that they get from countries like the United States. Seriously. I mean, we do a lot to help keep countries like that in place. And my only point I'm trying to make is, I think Israel still is always under these. And that's the point in verse 3, therefore he, referring to God, will give them up until the time. Now, what does he mean when he says he'll give them up until the time? Well, it says, when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now, from here, I want you to turn to, keep your finger here, turn to Jeremiah 30. What? We're in Micah 5:3. So go turn to Jeremiah chapter 30.
What? I'm sorry. What?
Jeremiah 30. It says in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Isn't that interesting? It's going to bring them back. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. And now see, if a male can give birth, only in Hollywood, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Why do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. The idea here being literally he's under pressure. How would you, women that have given birth to children, how would you describe labor?
Distress
or pressure, the same word that's being used, because it's talking about Jacob under pressure. But he will be saved from it. In other words, he's going to go through this time of pressure, but he will be saved. Jesus refers to this over in the book of Matthew, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the first half of Daniel's 70th week. This week is called the beginning of birth pains. It's when the labor is just sort of starting. The last part of labor, the really intense part, is referred to with this language here, and Jesus refers to that, that it's not the beginning of birth pains, but it's the real trouble, it's the real pressure and distress. Okay, it's an interesting metaphor that he should use here. It's a thing that you women here can probably appreciate this to a degree that we men can't, even if we were lucky enough to go to the delivery room with you or ever and hold your hand. We still didn't know what the pressure was like. But we're talking about people that lived in a culture, remember, in which lots of women did not survive childbirth because of the severity. How many women died in the process of childbirth within that. In fact, even to this day, the mortality level, especially in underdeveloped countries because of this, they can really appreciate that labor and the pressure is not something to be taken lightly. Not that any of us take it lightly, granted. But they really appreciate it in ways that we don't. And so as he goes and looks at this, these people to describe this time that's coming, this Daniel 70th week, is a time in which they're going through labor, really was an interesting perspective. He could have talked about it as war, and we would have appreciated that, but they would say, well, yeah, we've had war, we've fought wars before. And he says, no, this is like labor. It's not the women that are in labor. It's the men. He uses the illustration. It's men that are in labor.
Oh,
that would be fun. Yeah. Whether we say, yeah, anyway. Well, so.
I'm thinking that everyone will be under labor there.
Yeah, well, it's using the point because it's talking about something that's that severe. Here, even the men are experiencing it. It's just really showing you how severe this Daniel 7th week is. So verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when he who is in labor has borne a child. In other words, they're going to go until they've delivered. Now, they're not really literally bearing a child in the context, mind you. It's talking about that you've got to complete the labor. You don't stop the labor. What happens if a woman's in labor? You just stop it.
She'll die.
Yeah, the baby will die. They're meant to be delivered. You have to deliver the baby, whether you deliver it naturally or by cesarean. You have to deliver the baby. And so the point here is, the child has to be born. They have to complete the distress. They have to go through the full range of what's happening here. Back in Micah 5:3, if you didn't figure this out. And it says, and then, when this happens then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. In other words, he sees that this time of distress that they have to go through, it's in connection with that all of Israel is going to be returned to their land. They're all coming back. So that hasn't happened yet. There may be a lot of Jews in what's known as the land of Israel today, but there's still a lot of Jews outside the land. It used to be, when I was growing up, they used to always tell us there were more Jews in New York City than there were in the land of Israel. Just in one city. In Florida. But the thing is we're talking about the fact that there's a lot of them still worldwide. My family, we knew missionaries when I was growing up that were missionaries in Argentina. To the Jews. Because there's a huge Jewish population in Argentina. So you have very large populations, but they're all at this time going to return to the land. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, how does he shepherd them? Does he shepherd them as God, or does he shepherd them as humanity? His humanity. He's going to shepherd them in his humanity. They're going to see a literal man sitting on a literal throne, which is why it identifies that he does so in the majesty of the name, or the greatness of the name of the Lord his God. And they will, New American Standard is translated this next word, they will remain. It's a Hebrew verb that literally means, and they will dwell. So when they come back to the land, in contrast to the situations they've been in before, where so they're in the land, and then they have problems, and then they get kind of kicked around or taken into slavery, or something happens, and then they get to return. This is going to be a return from which there will be no further scattering. Everybody sees that? That's a promise.
Is this one, these are the words of the song Messiah.
I wouldn't doubt it. Because Handel took a lot of the words for his Messiah and took them right out of, they're just almost word for word out of Scripture.
So, Tim, verse 1 is about Old Testament, Babylon striking down Israel. Verse 2 is about Christ being born. And verse 3 and 4, so we're talking about tribulation?
Yes, because verse 3, the first part of verse 3, goes back to that time all the way up to the present and on into the tribulation. That they were always, from the time God gave them up to Babylon in verse 1, that let them lay siege, from that time on, they're always going to be given up to other nations. They're never going to be their own truly independent people until they come into the time of tribulation and go through this time of labor. So you got an Old Testament thing. Then verse 3 really is the one that goes all the way from back then, all the way, I would say, even through this present dispensation, and all the way out into the tribulation period. So it encompasses a big range.
So they're not under captivity now, but they're under other rulership.
He says they're given up. So in other words, even when they were allowed to come back into the land, they were still under the Persians. Then they were still under the Greeks. Then they were still under the Romans. And after the Romans sacked Jerusalem, they remained, really, from what I can stand in the history, they were reigned primarily by little local regional rulers and sheikhs and different Islamic kings and such that ruled in that land for a long time. Now, how exactly that fits in with the scenario today, it's one of those things where I don't know how to fully interpret it in life today, except that I still think even today the modern-day land of Israel over there, as tough as they are, and granted they are pretty tough as nails when you look at how they've handled some of the wars and things that they fought, they still, they exist in part because of the acts of other countries. Yeah, I don't know what it would be really interesting to see at the present time what they would do if all other countries that gave them support totally removed their support, how well they'd be able to stand against some of the stuff that might go on. And I don't know, we might even see it with some of the
nuclear weapon now.
They
go down swinging.
Oh, I'm not saying that. Yeah. I'm just saying I don't fully know how that all fits within what's gone on since 1948.
But in the future, though, God will bring all Israelites back.
Yes.
During the tribulational period.
Yes.
So what about Jews that are scattered here in New York and everywhere else? I mean, how does that?
Some of them will die.
But they're all going back. They're all going back to the land.
But how does that? I mean. How does that play out? So you enter this time of tribulation, there's judgment. Yeah, many of them that are unbelievers are gonna die because they're not gonna enter the millennial kingdom. But you know, 144,000 might be at work, some over here, so they just hop on a ship. I mean, how does it?
Somehow God's gonna try it.
Yeah, I don't know. God doesn't tell us exactly how He's gonna bring them all back.
Don't know.
Is that just religious Jews?
that are all going back to the man?
Over the centuries, somebody might have a 100 blood Jew. Is he a Jew?
Oh, so you're asking how pure-blooded the Jew has to be. I can't answer that question. All I can tell you is that, and this isn't the only passage of Scripture, that God says he's going to cause all Israel to return to the land. And that's all I can tell you, how God is going to fully accomplish that. One of the things that is going to bring it about in Daniel 9 is when the man of lawlessness signs a covenant that makes peace for 7 years. And they're going to have this peace treaty that's going to give them really unprecedented peace in the land. They're going to have peace until he breaks it. Even when other nations come down and fight against the land, if you go over to Ezekiel 38 and 39, even when other nations come down against them, the man of lawlessness is actually going to fight against those people, okay, to protect Israel. Okay. So there's a lot of other details that go on in there. So I don't know if that probably isn't a satisfactory answer,
no,
but that's the...
Okay. I mean, you're right.
It's supernatural. God supernaturally, somewhere or another, is going to bring them back. And I don't know how it's all going to... I mean, hey, what was it we had that... We had the massive migration of Jews from... with the Soviet Union, what happened there with all the Jews that left Russia and headed down? We had massive immigration within, the last 20 years of all the Jews that went from Ethiopia, supposedly back up there. So we've had some very large migrations, and I don't think in any of those every Jew in one of those locations left, but lots of Jews left and moved in.
That's a persecution again. If you think about how God moved them out from Jerusalem, it was persecution, and that moved them back in because of persecution.
Mm-hmm.
So it might be persecution.
Which I can see. I mean, it seems like every time that Israel sticks up for itself over there in the land of Israel, and the other people get blamed, or the other people are at fault, Israel's the one that gets the blame. And you get more and more countries in the world that more and more look down on Israel for, I would just say, for defending themselves.
This may be a little bit of a parallel, perhaps, but God brought the animals into the ark. Noah didn't get it. He just put it in the animal's mind and their heart somehow to go at a certain time, it seems like. I mean, we don't know how he worked that out, but all of a sudden there was a great migration of animals that went at the right time to the right place and were in accordance with his purpose. I don't just have the thoughts. Who knows?
Yeah, it's a good illustration of the fact that God can cause something to happen. And granted, it says in there that Noah, God told him to go out and bring in two of each one, but how far did he have to go to bring in two of each one?
Animals are more obedient, though. That's why I think there's persecution for humans, because they get stubborn and set in their ways.
So the middle of verse 4 in Micah chapter 5, the middle of verse 4, the last point we were trying to make there was, it says, and they will, numeric sentences, they will remain, or literally they will dwell, because at that time he will be great to the very ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Find that interesting, because there is a parallel to that when it tells us over in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's verse 14, I've got written down in there, and I hope that's right, but it says that he is our peace. He's the peace between the Jew and the Gentile today in the body of Christ. It's not exactly the same way, but he is our peace. Okay. Let's see. I'm going to save a little bit of this for later on. What I'd like to do, when it talks about him being a shepherd, I wanted to look at take a little bit of time and kind of look at an extended section on his being a shepherd here in the last one. If you turn to Ezekiel 34, now the word shepherd is an Old Testament word, obviously Hebrew word shepherd, but when we're talking about the word shepherd in the Old Testament, it's one of the ways that the word is used is it's used as a metaphor for a person that rules or governs at a given time. And so if you look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 34, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now he's not talking about people that are out shepherding sheep out on the hillside. It says, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And in there, the words feed and the word shepherds, they're all the same word. Every time you see the word shepherd in here, it's not a noun. It's actually a participle in the Greek. It's literally the one shepherding, the one shepherding, the one shepherding. But they translate it in the New American Standard as though it's a noun, and it's not. It's really a participle. And then when we have the word feed or feeding in here, that is also the verb. And so he says the shepherds should be shepherding the flock. But instead, they are, what does it say? Woe to the shepherds of Israel, the middle of verse 2, who have been shepherding themselves. Do you ever kind of, I'm not trying to draw parallels here, but do you ever feel sometimes like your government, that they make laws for their benefit and not really for ours? You know, at least sometimes. Well, that's kind of the picture he's drawing, is these guys are tending to themselves. They're not tending to what they're really supposed to be tending to. That is the flock. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat, that is the fat of the sheep, without shepherding the flock. In other words, could a shepherd do that? Could a shepherd take the wool of the sheep and eat from the sheep? Sure he could. But he's doing that as he's tending to the sheep. You're expecting a shepherd to go out there and tend the sheep on a hillside at his own expense, do you? You accept him to benefit from the sheep, but he also should be tending to the sheep. If he sits out there and never makes sure that the sheep are in a, the pasture is getting nibbled down to nothing, and he doesn't make sure that he goes and finds new pasture to take them to, and he never watches over them. He hears the wolves coming at night chasing the sheep down and taking them off, and he doesn't do anything about it. He's worthless. And that's what he's saying. But we all understand this is metaphor for the rulers. Now jump down with me to verse 11. We could finish, we could keep continue going through there, but in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So he's talking about the scattered sheep. As a shepherd cares for his flock or his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. He's looking at them as scattered. Scattered sheep. Scattered nation. And I will bring them out from the peoples. See, right there he shows you. They're scattered among the peoples. And gather them from the countries. And bring them to their own land. So it's telling you clearly here, just as we saw in over in Micah, it is still, it's a divine act. How God does this divinely, I don't know. But he seeks them out. Gary asks a question, how pure-blooded do they have to be? I don't know. That's his job. He knows how pure-blooded they have to be. And he seeks them out and brings them back. So these verses are nice because they're answering some of the questions that we have here. I don't know if they're answering them to our satisfaction, but they're answering them. And bring them to their own land, and I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountains of the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will literally be shepherded in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will shepherd my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. And that word lost is a word for those who are perished or destroyed. So it's not lost in the sense of they got wandered off, but those literally have perished or destroyed. Bring back the scattered, the banished, and bind up the broken. All the things that a shepherd should be doing. In other words, these are the things a shepherd should be doing that the shepherds in Ezekiel's day were not doing for Israel.
So how do you seek out, I mean, let's if they're perished or destroyed, they're dead, right? So how do you get it?
Well, I don't know when he says perished or destroyed. I think he's looking at probably Jews that have given up all hope. Jews that actually may not even identify themselves as Jews because they've been so secular and so given up on any. So, you know, that's my take on it.
Mm-hmm.
Perish or destroyed, that word avad, doesn't always mean that they're dead.
Okay.
It just means that they're totally obliterated from what their purpose was. So you'd almost say barely identifiable as a sheep anymore. But he goes on. Let's read verse 16 again. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick, make strong the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will ruin them. I will shepherd them with judgment. In other words, instead of shepherding them with the care that he had in the first half of the verse, those that have not been what they were supposed to do, he says, I'm going to shepherd them with judgment. Now, this is what Ben was referring to a little while ago. The statement where he, as a shepherd, is going to cause all the sheep to pass under the rod, we're told, and he's going to turn out all the rebels. He's going to cleanse out. Was it Malachi, I believe it is, or Zechariah that talks about that he's going to act against the nation of Israel like a fuller soap, that is a soap that's used to scour out pans or cookware, scrape off all the disgusting stuff. Verse 17, and as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and male goats. Is it too slight of a thing for you that you should then shepherd in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet and rest of your pastures, or that you should drink the clear waters, that you must foul the rest of your feet? In other words, he's looking at, again, bringing back, if I'm going to do this, is it too much? You guys should be doing the right thing. Instead of you going in, instead of drinking in clear water, you guys go and walk around in the water and muddy it all up, and then you have to drink out of that water, which is, from what I understand, sheep won't do that. I don't know that for sure. I've been around sheep growing up, but I didn't raise them. We didn't raise them in streams. My uncle had sheep, but they were in a pasture in a barn, so their water was clean. But the interesting point is over here is that he says, I'm going to be their shepherd. Now, we also have another little conundrum in here, because which we're not going to address, but in verse 23, he also tells them they're going to have an earthly shepherd that's going to be David. So they're really going to have two shepherds in one sense. One shepherd in the sense that there's an earthly shepherd, David, but also that he's going to shepherd them. But that shepherding is going to be governing them as a king, as a mashal, as one that's ruling over them, but doing so in a manner where he's really going to be caring for them. He's not just there for it.
After David has died, so it'll be literally a resurrected David.
Yes, that's the way I understand it. A lot of exegetes say, no, this is David figurative of Messiah. Why? Why couldn't he raise? Think of it. There are going to be church saints that are going to be raised and rule. Why couldn't God raise David and have David rule over Israel personally, the nation of Israel? I think he can do it. So when he says he's going to raise David to do that. Now, this is where we'll put off, but I wanted you to see this extended section. That, what did we have tonight? We saw in Micah that, hey, there's a nation coming against you, so get ready. But don't worry, I've got Bethlehem coming, and I'm going to raise one up in Bethlehem that's going to rule. But I'm giving you up in the present time, and you're going to essentially be given up to these other nations until a future time in which this one is going to come and shepherd you and gather you all back to himself, all back to the land, bring you all back here, and then you'll stay here in the land. You'll all dwell in the land, and you won't dwell anywhere else. So we've kind of had warning of judgment, blessing. Judgment, blessing in those set of verses. One, judgment. In fact, some people want to make verse 1 the end of chapter 4, but I think it can just as easily go with this present section right here, because it's kind of, that's why we have the contrast coming into verse 2. So we have judgment, blessing, right in those opening verses. And then when we come back next week, we'll take a little bit more time, we'll develop the remainder of Micah chapter 5 and look at some of the other blessing pieces that go with that. And anybody have a last question here?
In verse 5, you're not quite there.
Now, Micah 5?
It says the 7 shepherds and the 8 princely men. Is that rebels there?
We'll talk about that next week, Ben.
Okay.
We'll talk about it next week.
So when David is raised, he's going to be raised for good, right?
Yes, just like when we're raised, we'll be raised for good if we die. Yep.
That'll be interesting. I mean, because he's been. So he's in the presence of the Lord right now, right? I mean, or he would.
But not in his face.
Yeah, okay.
Paradise. Yeah. Yeah, he's in paradise at the present time.
Yeah.
He does exist in the best of our understanding, an intermediate body, an intermediate existence.
Okay.
But in the future, he's going to. That'll be upgraded. That intermediate existence is still not the permanent. He's going to upgrade according to 2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
So. And that'll be true of us. If I die tonight, when you die tonight, if we all die tonight, when the rapture happens, we'll all be raised. We'll be raised before anybody on the earth lights one foot off the planet to head for to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll all be raised, we'll all stand, and we'll all light off together. And so just think of that. Paul, it's been gone 2,000 years. What's left of Paul? Probably not much.
Yeah.
Unless you're the Catholic Church, then they've got bits and pieces of his bone all over the place in churches.
Yeah, 100 men's worth.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for the promises of your word. Again, we always remind ourselves that could you retract the promises you made to your people, Israel? You could retract the promises that you make to us, your people, the church. And your promises to them are sure, just as your promises to us are. And the Messiah that you sent for them has become our Savior. And we are thankful then for the benefit of him being our Savior and our Lord, and the fact that he also is one that shepherds the church, and that we are, in one respect, his flock, but in a different type of shepherd-flock relationship that he maintains to the nation of Israel. And we're thankful then for our understanding of these things and for your word. Amen. Okay. Don't go anywhere. I think we'll just, while we're all seated here, we'll get started right with our business meeting. The only thing I did not do for tonight is I didn't bring any paper. Because we need to, because I said I... if.
Okay, Jennifer, just take this.